Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. Quote, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Father, you have given us your word. You make it alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. May it penetrate our hearts tonight. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As we've been going through our series on the heroes of the faith and walking through Hebrews chapter 11, we come to a logical conclusion and really a full circle effect. Because as we're going to see tonight, Jesus is not just the apex of the heroes of the faith. He's actually the one that started it all. So he is, as he will say in Revelation, he is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. So with that said, let us review again, what is faith? It is taking God at his word. It is believing in God. It is believing God. It is our union in Christ. It is a total trust in the plan that God has for you, even though we might not see its positive results. It is an assurance of hope. It is a guarantee by this faith. It is not wishful thinking. It is not blind faith. It is pure confidence and conviction that God will complete in us exactly what he has purposed to do. It is victorious living, as we pointed out, that we are called to live lives of faith, and sometimes we will experience the triumphs in this life. Other times we will suffer an apparent defeat. But in the end, all faithful living is absolutely victorious. We live in faith and by faith, regardless of the outcome, for it is our joy. The eternal outcome goes back to the definition of faith. It is assurance. It is a guarantee. So tonight, we are going to take faith and understand, as Hebrews has already pointed out, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith, therefore, is the only option of living in this world in a reconciled state with God. So we are going to discuss tonight the race of faith and Christ as our founder and perfecter of our faith. And then we are going to see how we live out God's word. So, here's what the author presents us with as we begin in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who are these witnesses? What he's referring to is not exclusively, but inclusively of the entire list that we've already witnessed in chapter 11. So who are our cloud of witnesses? This is review again, but we have Abel, the man who had pure worship and was killed as a result. We have Enoch, who had pure worship and was relieved of experiencing death. We had Noah, a preacher of righteousness in the midst of a culture so repulsive that God deemed it worthy of destruction. We had Abraham, a man who took God at his word, who marched to the orders of God, who made a promise to him, and he wandered in a promised land because he was looking for a city not built by human hands, but by God himself. We look at Joseph, a man of faith who both suffered and prospered by God's providential hand. We look to Moses, who gave him the faith by which he prepared Moses for every stage of his life. We looked at Rahab, whose faith transformed this pagan scarlet harlot into a beautiful mother and wife, and was put into the lineage of Christ that she might be part of the redemption of the nations. We looked at Lot and Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, who were given faith even though their exercise of faith was less than exemplary. We had Samuel, who lived a life of faith from the womb to the tomb, and was exemplary for us to follow in that respect. We look at David, who lived a life of faith in such a way that he was a precursor or a prototype of the Messiah to come. And now, we're going to look at Jesus. But before we get into who Jesus is in this respect, this list of chapter 11 is intentionally left open. The author says, what more can I say? I could go on about these prophets. I could go on about these guys. Think about when this author closed his letter, some would say in the mid-60s of the first century, we have 2,000 more years worth of faithful living by saints. We can look beyond the Bible into other examples and heroes of faith, not to mention those who were in the Bible that weren't mentioned. Let's just go back and talk about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Peter, Paul, John, Mary, Joseph, and now beyond. Let's just think about Augustine. On a more peripheral note, those of you who know the story of Augustine, know that Augustine's mother was pivotal in the conversion of Augustine. Let us go on to talk about Luther and Calvin and Barclay and Edwards and your mother and your grandmother, a praying aunt, a godly uncle, and millions of saints that have gone before us who have been instrumental in the strength and the backbone of the church. The church is not built in a vacuum. It's by real flesh and blood that has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit to give it the godly strength that it is. And as we go on, the challenge to you, I'm going to preview, is, are you going to run the race that you've been set on with this cloud of witnesses, knowing that someday you might join the grandstand and you're going to be sitting among the faithful? What is your legacy going to be? So all these saints that have gone before us, they are our witnesses as we run this race. Those of you who know the difference between the church militant and the church triumphant, I will explain that really quickly, that the church militant, as the word indicates, are those of us in the church who are currently fighting the good fight. In other words, you're living and you're breathing. The church triumphant are those who have fought the good fight and they're dead. This is exactly what the author here is saying, that the joy of living a faithful life isn't a total relation to the immediate victories or the immediate apparent defeats. It's all in the glorious outcome of triumph. So what he's saying is that the church triumphant, even if you are martyred and you have suffered an apparent immediate defeat on this earth, you still become part of the church triumphant. Nothing defeats the people of God. And certainly not death. They might say they have killed you, but at the end, we receive glory. So here we go. We are the church militant. We are called to run. Running a race is obviously required in training. So this is a common New Testament theme. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, Philippians 2, 16, and twice in 2 Timothy 2, 5 and 4, 7 to 8, Paul uses an analogy that what we do in this Christian life is run a race. So what about the grandstand? What about those who are watching us? We have millions who have already run this race successfully. What does that say to us? Can we ever say it's too hard? Can we ever say, well, that was a different time. They don't understand my race. It's not true. God has providentially put you in this time in history for a reason. Those who claim that this isn't a good time for Christianity have not been fighting the way they should. We have these examples. They are triumphant. We have stories that look like defeats, but we know they're triumphant in the end. They are the ones watching us. They will not allow us to be off the hook if we ever claim this is too hard. Our Westminster Confession of Faith says this: this faith may often and many ways be assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of the faith. Throughout history, we have understood that faith sometimes gets under attack. Sometimes it gets to a point of being weakened, but it always leads to victory. So, we, the runners, what does that mean to us? Number one, I don't know if you've ever trained for running or some kind of athletic competition, but it's generally painful. And if it's not painful, you're probably not doing something right. It's been said, no pain, no gain. And certainly that is true in the New Testament picture here. But the joy of the athlete is in the completion of the race, or in the completion of the athletic competition. If you just train for the pain of it, something's probably a little screwy with you. But if you understand that the pain drives you to a completion, to a goal, that's what keeps you motivated. The first thing the author asks you to do is to lay aside every weight. Now, here are a few options as far as interpretation. First of all, you understand this, that when you begin an athletic competition or training, if you happen to have some extra poundage on your physique, it generally melts away if you're training properly. That could be an interpretation. The other one is that sometimes athletes would train with additional weight that they would take on, so that when they would compete, they would drop that weight so that they can compete more proficiently. So those of you who watch baseball, if you ever see the guys in the batter circle, they have the what's called the donut on the bat, and that's to make the bat heavier, so when they get into the batter's box, their bat seems lighter and they're better to hit that ball. If you've known runners who put the ankle weights on, or other guys that put on waist belts that are heavier, they do so because they're in training. But here the author is saying, now it's time to compete. Get rid of the additional weight, because this is the real thing. So the end result is the weight is, in our lives, unnecessary habits, unnecessary hobbies, toxic relationships, and of course, fear and sin. In Hebrews 10:38 and 39, it talks about that we should not have the fear that causes us to shrink back and be destroyed, but have the faith that perseveres in our soul so as to please God. In this later chapter, in 12:15, it addresses the lack of grace that we have due to the bitterness that defiles others with doubt. The next verse, 12:16, warns that we are not to be drawn away to immediate sensual pleasure from the disciplined life of this marathon. There are so many things in this world that can detract us from running this race. Even in this world, in the first century world, if you were to train for athletics, it was known among the Greeks that you should not have a Corinthian girlfriend if you were in athletic competition, because they had this reputation of being sensual, and she would distract you from your training, from your athletic competition. The next thing that the author asks us to do is to run with endurance. So let us recall Samuel. Remember how I said that he lived a life of faith from womb to tomb. He was an elderly man when he died, and yet he did not lose heart. He did not faint along the way. Remember how we talked about him later in his life when he made an open invitation to the nation. Does anyone have any complaint against me? I am taking complaints currently. I want to reconcile. And a nation of people gathered, and they had nothing to complain against Samuel. That is a race of endurance. As we run this race in our life,
One of the difficulties is we do not know the length of the course. If we were to run a 100-yard dash, we would know that this is a sprint. If we were to even run a 220, we would say, yeah, it takes a little bit more endurance, but it's still a sprint. A 440, yeah, it's still a sprint. Once you start going around that track a few times, you go, I'm going to have to back off the sprint. I'm going to have to take this with a little bit more endurance. Even in this life, if you're saying you're going to run a marathon, you still know that's 26.2 miles. You know when you're getting toward the end. But in this life, God doesn't give us a goal line that we know when we're going to cross. God forbid, but we could walk out tonight and be smashed by a bus and our race is over. For others, we might push triple digits before we go on to glory. We don't know. But does that change the difference with the way we approach endurance? In fact, I would say that as opposed to the common athletic way of doing things, our endurance should actually get stronger and stronger by the end of life. Why? Because we could look back at the race we've already run and we could see God's track record. We could see how God has been faithful to us. Doesn't that give us the hope to say, I'm going to keep going. I am closer now with every step in this race of seeing God in His glory than I was there. By the end of this service tonight, the same is true of everyone here. We are closer to seeing God face to face than this very minute. Or this minute. Every minute, clocks away. We are running a race. And we are getting closer and closer to the finish line. Whenever that is. Psalm 90 verse 12 and following tells us, praise to God. Teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. The rest of the psalm talks about, hey, if I could only understand what and how to use the time that God has given me, I'm not asking for you to show me the finish line, but to be wise in the way I spend my days. Again, laying aside the weight. If I'm on a race, if I'm on this marathon, why should I welcome the baggage of extra weight, of sin, of fear, of relationships that hinder me, of hobbies, of habits that are all distracting from my goal of entering into the grandstand at the end? But here's the key. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. So while the cloud of witnesses, those in the Bible, those in your life, those throughout church history, those are all great, encouraging members of the grandstand, but yet it is Christ who is our singular and focused purpose of running. We are encouraged by Abraham and Moses and Joseph and Augustine and Calvin and Luther, but we run because of Christ who has given us the faith in the first place. So as author and finisher, Christ gave us the faith in the first place. His efforts will not bring us to nothingness. Think about Christ, who is very God of very God. His idea is, if I start something, I will complete it. It is impossible to think that holy God can start something and not run His race with endurance.
If he begins a race in you, in me, he will finish it. We are therefore to cooperate with his finishing efforts. We really, to use another analogy, are in his finishing school. He is bringing us to a point of completion. Are we cooperating with his efforts, or are we thwarting his efforts? Are we resisting his efforts? As I said, he is the beginning and the end. He began us in this race. He will see us to the end of the race. He is Alpha and Omega. He will not fail. It is impossible for him to fail to bring you in your life in faith to the end of your race. If you believe that God can start you on a path of race and not see you to the finish line, you have called God a failure. God, as stated in Ephesians 2:8, emphatically says that he is the one who gives us saving faith as a gift. Again, our Westminster Confession states that the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. We do not have faith because we were smart enough. We do not have faith because we were somehow better than our neighbors. We have faith because it was a gift given to us. But now we must exercise it. We must run this race. So Christ not only is the author of our faith, but we also use him as an example where the rubber meets the road in Christ. So it would be one thing to say, oh, God from heaven gave us faith and called us to run this race. But the same is true of Jesus, that Jesus had the faith and he ran this very race. What does verse 2 say? Perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So remember when we talked about, hey, sometimes faith looks very victorious, as in the case of Daniel, right? His faith shut the mouths of lions. But some were sawn in two. Jesus was one of those who ran a life of faith with apparent defeat of going to the shame of a cross. There's nothing more shameful in his world. So you look at his life of faith, wow, that ended disastrously. But understand that Jesus' death brought death to death. It was the ultimate victory. So we look and say, we are running a race and we know we're going to win. It is impossible that we lose. Christ has gone before us. He has set the pace. He has called us to run with endurance. We know the finish line is there. We will cross it. So understand this. When Christ ran his race, his eye was on the prize of the satisfaction of God, the salvation of his chosen, reconciliation between a holy God and sinful man, and his ascent and return to the right hand and the throne of God. There is nothing wrong, especially in this athletic analogy, with running with your eye on the prize. We get something at the end. Christ is our possession. And astoundingly, we are his possession.
And you might scratch your head and say, I don't know why he would do that just for me. I am not much of a trophy. I am not much of a prize. But you know what? For some reason, Christ endured the cross because he wanted to possess you. He endured the cross. He despised shame. Obviously, the irony is very deep here. He was subject to shame, and yet he looked at the shame that he did endure and said, I hate the shame that I will endure. Not that he hated it so much that he would recoil from it. He goes, the shame is nothing. I believe it is worth it. Hebrews goes on and says, so if your weight is sin, what does your heavenly trainer want to do with the weight that slows you down? He wants to break you of that habit. The sin that slows you down, he is going to tear and break from your life. This comes in the form of discipline. So discipline does two things here. Number one, like the trainer of the athlete, he's going to break you of your bad habits. And yeah, it's going to be painful. But number two, it legitimizes us as children of God. What father would not discipline his children? If a father does not discipline his children, you might rightly question, does he really love them? But if they are his children, because he loves them, he will discipline them. So I will say this, as a father, and I have children, sometimes they bring over kids, sometimes those kids misbehave. I am not in a position to discipline my children's friends. I might say, time for you to go home. Bye bye. Now, with my kids, I might gently take them into the bedroom, close the door, have a little prayer, have a little SWAT, and out they go. Those are my children because I love them. I have a concern for their future. But I honestly don't have that same concern for my non-children. So when you see the wicked getting away with their wickedness, first of all, understand God is not mocked and they will serve justice. But in the meantime, understand they don't get disciplined the way I do. I never get away with anything. Why? Because I'm God's child. He doesn't want me to get away with anything. So now as we bring you to a point of living out God's word, I want to leave you with two essential questions. Number one, are you with the world? Are you one of them? Are you comfortably at home in this world? Or, question two, are you not at home? Do you understand that you're on a pilgrimage in this world? Are you an ambassador in this world, to this world, but from your homeland? 1 John 2:15 tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 Peter 2:11 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners or pilgrims and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and Ephesians 6:20 both call the believer to be ambassadors. We are running through this world. Let us not slow down the race to be entangled in the web of this world. As I take you back
to Hebrews 11, verse 38. As we talk about how many suffered at the hand of this world, the author makes this comment. Of whom the world was not worthy. Just that little phrase, of whom the world was not worthy, ought to convict us deeply. If we are comfortable in this world, if we feel at home in this world, then you and the world will get along just fine, just splendidly. But if you are off kilter by the standards of this world, if you seem to march by the beat of your heavenly drummer, if you never fit in, the world is not worthy of you. Not because you are better than them, but because God has declared you're better than them. He has died for you and not them. By definition, you are priceless and they are not. Live in such a way that someone could say of you, the world was not worthy of Sylvia, of Jennifer, of Hannah. The world was not worthy of Gloria. This should be the echo of every single one of us when we, at a funeral, go from the church militant to the church triumphant. Let that be on your tombstone. The world was not worthy of them. So how do we work out our salvation in this respect? Do you have faith as founded by Christ? The answer is simply this. If not, repent and believe the gospel of Christ. Do you exercise your faith with discipline and endurance and run as having the joy of Christ set before you? If not, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Have you laid aside all the weight that encumbers you from running effectively? The answer is here. Lay aside that weight. Run with endurance. And have you abandoned the idea of seeking to please man instead of pleasing God and God alone? Then seek the face of God in order that you might serve Him, not regarding the opinion of man. As Paul says, if I wanted to please man, I could do it, but I certainly wouldn't be preaching the gospel. As we live out gospel lives, we do so to please God and not man. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for bringing us here. Lord, we pray that Your word will take root in our hearts, that it might produce 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold in our lives. That we might run this race that You have put us in with endurance. Lord, show us the weight that keeps us down. Expose that in our hearts that we might lay it aside and run this race free and clear from being encumbered by the sins and passions and the flesh, the devil, the world, whatever stands in our way, Lord, remove it. Lord, may we live lives of which the world is not worthy. So empower us this week to walk and to run this race, knowing that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses that cheer us on, that someday we might join this cloud of witnesses to cheer on the next generation of Your elect. We thank You and we praise You in Christ's name. Amen.